This week's parsha, Parsha Tshlach, deals with primarily the major incident that happened to Jewish people when they requested to send men to spy out the land to make sure the land was indeed as wonderful as the Kadosh Baruch Hu, as God had promised that it would be. And we know that the spies met with tremendous failure, and that instead of bringing back a positive report, they do say the land is very good, but then they say, however, there are these giants that we saw there, and they bring back a very negative report, and they show the fruit, and they say, look how gigantic the fruit is, and you can imagine what the people must look like. And they really dissuade the people, dishearten the people. People cry all night, and we know our rabbis tell us, you cried for no reason that night. I'll give you a reason to cry. And that night, throughout history, as we come to Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, the time of the destruction of the temples, and the people are given a terrible punishment of not being allowed to enter into the land of Israel. The end of the parasha deals with different laws that are nogea, that are applicable when they do enter the land, and that's how the commentators explain it, that although you will not enter the land, your children will enter the land, and therefore they need these laws. Don't think that it's just, you know, you're going to die off in the desert as an entire nation. There will be your children who will enter the land. After 38 more years, the law of Nesachim, the libation of wine that are put on the offerings, the mitzvah of challah, the removal of a small piece of dough to give to the priest, or today we burn it, and the story of the mekoshesh, the one who gathered wood on Shabbat and his punishment, and finally the mitzvah of tzitzis. The last 2 years, when we've been talking about the parasha, we've been dealing with what exactly was the sin of the Chet HaMeragli, what went wrong. So I figured, let's not veer from our pattern, and let's speak about this year as well. And although we've spoken about it in the past, and although it's spoken about really ad infinitum, and there are so many approaches of what went wrong, I decided that I'd like to take a look once again, and we might do it again and again, because there is so much here, and there's so much to derive from this for our own lives, that I'd like to look today at something very specific, at something really going to be one small point that we're going to drive home throughout the shiur today, that perhaps can give us some explanation, some insight into what the problem is. So let's look at the verses, raise the question, and it's going to be one approach today, my friends, with two levels. Parsha begins with Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, send forth men if you please, and let them spy out the land of Canaan that I give to the children of Israel. One man from each of his father's tribes shall you send, everyone a leader among you. Moshe sent them forth from the wilderness of Paran at Hashem's command. They were all distinguished men, heads of the children of Israel were they. The first question, as the Nesiv HaShalom, the Slomin HaRebbe points out, is it's very fascinating to note that most of the sins that happened with Jewish people in the desert, only the people that were specifically involved in the sins were punished. For example, the sin of the golden calf. There were around 3,000 people who actually worshipped the calf, so it was 3,000 people who were killed. Everyone else was unharmed. You had last week's parasha, the Kibros HaTava. Those who ate the meat and really desired the meat, those were the ones who were punished. And those who weren't involved got off. But in this particular case, it's not only the question of these people, the 10 spies who are punished. The entire group is punished. And as the Nesiv HaShalom says, "Varei hayu bahem gam ksherim v'tzadikim," it's logical to assume that among these people, yes, the people were crying, the people were upset, but weren't there among the people ksherim and tzaddikim, righteous people? Why do we have here, it's the entire group, everyone from 20 to 60, without fail, with the exception of Caleb and Yoshua, the two positive spies, everyone else is included in this decree. Why do we have here the entire, what we call, kit and caboodle? We know, I'll just add parenthetically, that those who were not included were the tribe of Levi and the women. The women did go into the land of Israel because they were not involved at this at all. But why among the men was it the entire group of men? That's question one. The second question, as the Nesiv HaShalom points out, Vatmiah Yoter Gdolahi, even a stronger wonderment in question, is on the Meraglim Atzmam, is on these spies themselves. They were tzaddikim gemurim. They were tremendously righteous people. And the Torah itself speaks about them, kulam anashim rashei b'nei Yisrael hema. These are the leaders we're talking about here. How could it be that the leaders of the Jewish people, all of these people, Rashi tells us, anashim ar chashuvim hem, these are the best. You can't get better than them. I mean, Nachmanides talks about that they're in order of importance, and there are people who head the list before Yeshua and Kalev. We're talking about the greatest people of that time. How could it be that they could sin like this? How could it be that they could fail? And we know that our rabbis offer an explanation, which itself says in the Siva Shalom, needs to be understood, that perhaps they were afraid that when they would get into the land of Israel, they would be replaced by other leaders. So therefore, they didn't want to go into the land, so they weren't going to lose their leadership. But if indeed they were great leaders, so then what? In Israel, they would have been the leaders. I mean, if they're great, they're great. So they'll be great in the desert, they'll be great in Israel. What would be the difference? So that's the next second question we have to understand. The first one, why was the entire people punished? Second question, how do we understand the spies themselves? The third question is, well, we know what happens. We know it's a terrible downfall for the people. So then the question becomes, and the question often asked, well, how could God command something that we know will be doomed to failure? The verse begins, and Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, send forth men. Here's the command. So how do we explain that God himself is commanding something that we know is ultimately going to lead to disaster? And clearly there are many answers that are given. Rashi, Shlach Lecha, L'Da'atcha, I'm not commanding you, I'm suggesting it. Many answers given, but still the question begs to be asked is what exactly is going on? How could God command something that's going to lead to failure? I think there's one last question to be asked on this section. And I think it's within this question and understanding this answer that really gives us an insight into all the questions. And that's the end of this whole story. We take a look, and Shemi Shmuel brings us down in source 3. He gives a synopsis of the parasha, and then he says, and after their punishment was announced, right, after they were told that they'll have to be in the desert for another 38 years, and all the adult males would die, leaving their children to inherit the land, after their punishment was announced, a band of repentant people attempted to enter the land. This is a fascinating story. Let's take a look at the story itself. It's in chapter 14, verses 40 to 45. They rose early in the morning and went up to the summit of the mountain, saying, we are here and we will go up to the place which God described, for we have sinned. And Moshe said, why do you transgress the word of God? It will not succeed. Do not go up, for God is not among you. He said, you shall not be smitten before your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, for you have turned aside from God, and God will not be with you. They insisted and went up to the summit of the mountain. They are called the Ma'apilim, those who nevertheless decide to ascend this mountain. But the Ark of the Covenant of God and Moshe did not move from within the camp. It's a very dramatic scene, my friend. The people are saying, we're going to go anyway. We feel bad for what we've done, and we're going to make that attempt. We're making Aliyah. We're going to go to Israel. And Moshe and the Ark don't move. And they said, no, don't go. The Amalekites were down, and the Canaanites who live in the mountain, and they smote them and crushed them to Harmah, and they all died. They all died. Ask the Shemi Shmuel, ask the Nesiva Shalom, ask the Mefarshim the obvious question. We see here that the people are indeed feeling bad. The verse tells us, Vayit Avlu, they said they were sorry. They said we have sinned. They admitted they've done wrong. And like as the Nesiva Shalom brings down from the Ramban, in the case of the Chet Ha'ega, when they said they sinned, the Kadosh Baruch Hu accepted their tshuva. Why here, in this case, when the people said, you know what, Moshe, you're right, we sinned, we should not have accepted the spies report. And indeed, we want to go into the land, and they really feel bad. Why is it that in this case, our final question, was their tshuva not accepted? Famous principle, Judaism, tshuva is always accepted. Why here was their tshuva not accepted? So to recap the question, why all the people being punished, how could these people have fallen, why did God command something that we know is doomed to failure, and why is it in this case that their tshuva was not accepted? They said they felt bad, and Moshe said, no, it's not going to be successful. the Sheni Shmuel on this last question of why the tshuva wasn't accepted explains the difference inherent in this sin than in previous sins. And he says that the evil report of the spies stirred deep-seated discontent within the nation. All the assembly lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept all that night. Says the Medrash, all the assembly lifted up their voice and cried. This is, the verse says, it cries out against me, so I hated it. This cry caused you to be hated. Sheni Shmuel continues by saying, underlying this is an expression of Israel's inherent holiness. We are accustomed to viewing the Jewish soul as essentially undefiable. When sin does occur, it is temporary and superficial, and can easily be eliminated by the process of tshuva. The Jewish soul can be compared to a white garment. If the garment becomes stained, the appropriate cleansing procedure will restore it to its former glory. Indeed, when a sinner cries out to God in repentance, these tears of contrition clean away the sin, leaving the pure, undefiled soul. And this idea is a very powerful idea in Judaism. The image that no matter what we do, we have the ability to clean the slate. That's like an axiom in Judaism, an axiom of tshuva. But this imagery that the Sheni Shmuel gives, I think if we pause for one moment, it's a very powerful imagery. It's the imagery of a stained clothing that can be washed away. And that our soul is this piece of clothing that if we stain the soul, we have the ability to be able to clean it and be able to keep it in its pure state. I think if we would keep this imagery in mind, it would help us out tremendously in terms of our avodas Hashem. What do I mean by that? I personally learned this lesson, drove it home in my life when I was pregnant with Rachel. I decided for 9 months, really wasn't 9 months, I was carrying so small that I went to meet a pediatrician when I was in my 9th month. He asked me, why am I here? But I decided, why would I invest in maternity clothes? So I borrowed from a friend of mine, I did not buy any maternity clothes, I borrowed from a friend of mine a whole wardrobe of maternity clothes, and I was able to wear that for the months that I needed it, and then returned it to her. But those, whatever, 5-6 months, my friend, were an amazing mussar lesson in my life. Why? They weren't my clothes. So if I would get a stain on my own clothes, I say it's Nishka Ferlach, either it will get out with dry cleaning or it won't get out with dry cleaning. It's, you know, life goes on. But when it was in my clothes, so every single stain, I went berserk. I have to clean it immediately. I have to make sure it gets out immediately. And I went, it was a psychological terror for 5 months. These weren't my clothes. I have to treat them a little bit differently. But the lesson was a very good lesson, my friends, because that's our neshama. Our neshama is not our own. If we would have that same severe reaction that I had during those months, we look at life a little bit differently. You know, it's this beautiful story that the Yaakov Lekach Tovs bring down from the name of the Chavetz Chaim. The Chavetz Chaim used to have a shmooze with the Bachrim, with the yeshiva students on Friday night in his home. A number of students used to come, a small group of students, and he used to give them a mussar shmooze. And one Friday night he said to them, you know, I'd like to tell you a great secret. I'd like you to come back to my house at 3 a.m, and I'm going to tell you a secret. So news went around the whole city of Radin, the Chavetz Chaim has a secret to tell, and he's telling it to us at 3 a.m. So you can imagine, my friends, when 3 a.m. rolled around, who was in the Chavetz Chaim's house? The entire town was in the Chavetz Chaim's house. I mean, packed. The courtyard was packed. Chavetz Chaim got up and he said, I got to tell you something. What was this great secret? He says, you know, say every morning, we say, God, the neshama that you gave us is pure. And we are, what's going to happen? And God is going to return this soul to us in the future. And he kept on repeating, Ula hachzira, which has a matik hay, has a dot in the hay. God is going to return our very souls back to us. And the Chavetz Chaim just kept on repeating that. Ula hachzira bi, ula hachzira bi, ula hachzira bi, to return our soul. He says, my friends, the way you leave your soul down here is the way it's going to be returned to you at the time of Tchias HaMetim, the resurrection of the dead. How does your soul look? How does your soul look? That's the question that we're dealing with here. That the imagery of this garment, that we like to make sure that we look clean and presentable, that's the way we should view our neshamas, we should view our souls as well. And that's the process of tshuva. The process of tshuva is to clean that soul. When it is returned, it's going to be in top shape. continuing the Shem Yishmul, this all applies in general circumstances where the sin is of normal magnitude. However, in certain rare situations, the sin penetrates deeply into the soul of the transgressor. A simple cleaning process is inadequate to expunge this defect, just as rinsing a deeply stained garment will not restore its previous appearance. And this is expressed by the crying, which is mentioned by the verses, expounded upon by the Medrash. The kol, the coarse, raw sound, which they emitted, came from deep within. This expressed the fact that they were profoundly affected by the reports about Israel, and the evil which came in its wake had intensely penetrated their beings. And once the people cried in this uncontrollable manner, they were hated, for they distanced themselves greatly from God, allowing the sin to pollute them completely. And that's why the ordinary process of tshuva was insufficient at this particular time. So Shem Yishmul offers a very rational approach. And he says the reason why in this case, unlike the case of the Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, that their sin was not, that their repentance was not accepted, is because it was something that penetrated deep within them, and therefore the regular tshuva process of crying and saying, I feel bad, was not sufficient. They had to go through a much greater process to get rid of this sin. The question I'd like to try to deal with today is, what was it that couldn't be rid of within them? What was it that made this sin so great, so much part and parcel of who they were, that it was insufficient of a regular tshuva process? And I think the answer to this question is the insight into what went wrong with the spies, with the miraglim. And again, one approach of many. The answer is to appreciate what the land of Israel is all about. Very beautiful Nesuva Shalom that I'd like to learn together. That gives us an insight into Eretz Yisrael, and then the whole picture becomes very clear. Says in Nesuva Shalom, Source 9, that Eretz Yisrael is a place where you have Kedusha El Yonah, exalted holiness. And he quotes the beautiful Tanah Dibei Eliyahu, that Kadosh Baruch Hu, it was as if he separated a part of the entire universe, of the entire world, and made one part his truma, his elevated portion, and that's the portion of Eretz Yisrael. It's the place where Eretz Yisrael, he calls it such a beautiful description, the neshama haruchanit shel kol haratzot. It's the spiritual soul of all the lands. And he says it's in this place where a person has the ability to come close to God and have a real relationship with God. And he learns this out in the very famous verse about what Avraham Avinu is told. Go to the land, lech lecha ma'artecha, go from your land, and go to the land that I will show you, Asher Eka. And all the Mefarshim ask, well, God never showed him the land. How did he know which land it was? So Sforno explains that it will be the land that you will have a vision of God in that land. It's not that God's going to stand on a mountaintop and say, there it is, there's the land. But as you're walking from land to land, you will come to a land that in that land you will have a vision of God. And when you have a vision of God in that land, you will know that this is the land that's destined for you. And what was the first thing that Abraham got when he reached to Elon Moray, when he saw God? The first thing God says to him is, L'zaracha eten et ha'aretz hazot, I will give this land to your children. Al-pi derech ha'sidut, explains in the Sivil Shalom, the thing that Avraham Avinu was being told here is that this is the land that your children will be able to see God. Just like you are having a vision here, I am promising you that this is the land that your children will have this ability to connect with God. And that's the beauty of Eretz Yisrael. So we spoke about it a number of weeks ago. This is the land where every individual is able to see God. Shisham misugal yudi lirot elukuto yitbarach. You have the ability to have a relationship with God. And that's why it says in Siva Shalom, we have over and over again in the Torah, God promising us the land of Israel. Once, enough, twice. Why over and over again, the land I'm promising you, land I'm promising you. It's not just a land, my friends, right? Like people wanted Uganda, let Uganda be the land of Israel. You missed the boat. This is the land where you can have a spiritual connection with God. You feel different when you're in the land of Israel. It's a land where you can have that closeness to God. But here comes the key, my friends, and this is the key of the whole morning. We know there's a famous Ma'amar Chazal that says, and this is in 10, is that anyone who has ga'ava, anyone who has tremendous amount of pride. God says, "She'ein ani v'hu yicholim lador." We can't live together. If you're just going to fill up entire space with yourself, then God says you and I don't have room in the same world to exist. The whole ma'alata shel Eretz Yisrael, the greatness of Eretz Yisrael is that Kadosh Baruch Hu can rest there and a Jew can be able to cling to God. What's the prerequisite? That you make room for God in such a relationship. The prerequisite is hachna'a. The prerequisite is humility, the ability to humble yourself in front of God. And that's why, and this is a gevaldic idea, I was very excited when I saw it. What is the name for the land of Israel throughout the Chumash? It's called what? Eretz Canaan. What does the name Canaan mean? From the concept of hachna'a, humility, being able to humble yourself. That's the beauty of the land of Israel. The beauty of the land of Israel is the ability to know your own place, the ability to know where you are at in life. And that's why it says in the Siva Shalom, when the Meraglim came back and said, Tova ha'aretz ma'od ma'od, the land is very good, it's very reminiscent of ma'od ma'od shval ruach, you should be very much of humble spirit. The key of entering into this land is the key of humility. If we turn just for a moment, we'll come back to this page on the next page, source 20. That's how the Nesiva Shalom likewise explains the concept of all these giants that are found in the land. He says because Eretz Yisrael was so great and such an elevated place, so therefore the counter of Tuma, the counter of impurity, also has to be great. Everything in life is balanced. If there's such a tremendous amount of Kedusha, of holiness, so there's going to be a tremendous amount of Tuma, a tremendous amount of impurity. And that is manifested in the fact that there are these Yilidei HaAnak, there are these giants there. But the way to beat the giants is not to fight them as giants, but to fight them as what? On a level of humility. If you're able to touch into what Kedusha is all about, if you're able to touch into what Eretz Canaan is all about, then you'll be able to fight these giants and you don't have to have any fear of these giants. And this is exactly where the Meraglim went wrong. Moving back to the previous page on source 12. Ubimidah zu haya pigam ha-meraglim. It was in this very point of humility, of knowing one's own place, that we find the sin of the Meraglim, the pigam, where they went wrong, where the fault of the Meraglim is. Kimosha tara omerit aleihem, as the Torah itself describes them by saying, kulam anashim rashei b'nei Yisrael hema, they're all men who are leaders of the people, which means kulam anashim shem sadikim dolim, the great righteous people. But what was their problem? They were rashei b'nei Yisrael hema, they were leaders, sheyesh lahem hit nasut, upigumim heim b'midot hachna'a v'shvelut. The problem was they allowed the leadership to get to their heads. And that was where the fault begins, and that is where the fault ends. They were leaners, but they were leaners who did not have the ability to put themselves in proper perspective. And that's why it's no wonder that they would not be able, says in the Siva Shalom, to be leaders where? In the land of Israel. Because the whole point of the land of Israel, and they understood that, is what? Is humility. So you take people who are great people, but know they're great people, so in the desert we don't need this as a prerequisite, they can be leaders. You then place them into an environment that the prerequisite has to be hachna'ah, humility, so then what do you have? You have a mismatch here, and they won't be able to be the leaders there. And that tells them the Masil Shisharim on the next page clearly says it. He says, it was their craving for honor which, according to our rabbis, caused the spies to slander the land of Israel, and thereby to bring the death penalty upon themselves and upon their entire generation. For they were afraid they would be deprived of their rank upon entering the land of Israel, and that others would be appointed in their stead. And the Sichos Musar develops this by saying, we see here in 14, our rabbis have shown us, Chazal have shown us, how the desire for kavod, for honor, took some of the greatest men in Israel and drove them into an abyss of no return. And what honor did they crave? According to the Baal HaTurim, it was a leader in charge of 50 people. Can the fear of losing the status of a low-ranking official cause a sin of such magnitude? The explanation is that when a person is caught up in the headlong rush for honor, he does not and cannot assess the goal to which he is heading, nor the good that he is trampling upon. For the sake of the big position of Sarach HaMishim, they're willing to kill all of Israel. You see here, my friends, it's very powerful what honor can do to a person, what perceived honor can do to a person. And you can get so caught up with self that all you think about is your position, and that can lead to a downfall of an entire generation. One example in Tanakh, one of my favorites, that really drives this point home, how this concept of honor, and if we think about it in our own lives, we know people like this. They're so driven by if their name's second on the list or fifth on the list, and they'll go crazy over this, that it's not almost logical, but it drives the person into really into craziness. Listen to this example, it's a Gevaldic example. We know that after the death of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, so the children of Israel were divided into two groups. There were the 10 tribes under the leadership of Yeravam ben Nevat, who was a great righteous person, and then the 2 tribes, Binyamin Yehuda, under Rehoboam, Shlomo HaMelech's son. And Yeravam decided that he was afraid that, you know, the people might want to go to Aliyah Larego, might want to go to Yerushalayim, and therefore, when they go to Yerushalayim, they'll remember, oh, remember the good old days of having a king from the house of David, and he will lose his kingship. So Yeravam decided to build his own mini-religion, Egel Zahav, his own holidays, etc. And he went, even though he was a great righteous person, on a downhill slope. So the Gemara tells us the following story. Let's take a look, Source 15. The Holy One seized Yeravam by his cloak and told him, repent. And then I and you and the son of Yishai is David, will stroll in the Garden of Eden. Listen carefully. Yeravam asked, who will be first? 3 of us are walking. Well, who's going to walk first? Me, Barosh. And God replied, the son of Yishai. If so, I do not want it. Goodbye, good luck, have a nice life. And Yeravam is a classic example of the Chotel Machti Acherim, who sin and cause others to sin. Listen to what the Sichos Musar says on this. Yeravam was meritorious enough to enter Gan Eden. It was urged by God to repent to reclaim the share of the world to come, which was rightfully his. Not only was he to enter the Garden Eden, but Hashem's declaration implied that he indeed, Yeravam was to be the more prominent of the two. Listen to the language of Chazal. I and you and the son of Yishai. Who was really supposed to go first? Yeravam himself. Listen to the language of God. I, you, and the son of Yishai. What then prompted Yeravam to ask who will come first? The answer is that Yeravam was so obsessed with his craving for glory that he had to have his preeminence spelled out to him clearly and was not satisfied with the mere knowledge thereof. Because he has so blatantly expressed his insatiable desire for honor and fame, he became of lesser stature than David. His love for honor was so overpowering that he chose to forfeit his share in Garden of Eden over an imagined slight to his honor. Indeed, honor, kavod, has the ability to warp a man's thinking, rendering him completely irrational, and this is the case of Yeravam. So this, my friends, when we're talking about the miraculous, the spies, and we're saying what was the problem, and this is the one idea of the day. The problem was they were Rashei B'nai Yisrael Hema, they were Anashim Chashuvim, they were great people. That was their downfall. Their downfall was they knew they were great people, and they didn't want to lose that greatness. You say to me, well, that sounds crazy. I'm saying to you, look at Yeravam as an example. He's going to walk with the Kadosh Baruch Hu and Gan Eden with David HaMelech, and if he's not going to be at first, and if he's not going to be told he's going to be first, he says, I want him nothing to do with it. This is what happens when we allow honor to get to our heads. It becomes completely irrational. It's an unsatiable desire. And that explains, therefore, continues in the Sivah Shalom, why there were 2 individuals who did not get caught up in this and who did go into the land of Israel. And those 2 individuals are Yoshua ben Nun and Caleb ben Yefunah. And we know that by Yoshua ben Nun, Moshe Rabbeinu changes his name from Yoshua, from Hoshea, to Yehoshua, giving the added letter Yud. And the Targum Yonason there says in 17, the Kadei Chama Moshe Anvunusei Kara Moshe Loshea ben Nun Yoshua. When Moshe Rabbeinu saw the Anivut, the modesty, the humility of Hoshea, he gave him the name Yoshua. And what Targum Yonason is saying is very simply, what characteristic that Moshe saw in Yahushua is this characteristic of humility. And that's what made Moshe Rabbeinu a little bit afraid that he would then give in to the views of everyone else around him, and that's why he gave him the strength of God's name. But what was the midah, what was the characteristic of Hoshea of Yahushua? It was the midah of anivus, the midah of humility. Is it any wonder that he was the leader that led the Jewish people into the land? And likewise, by Kalev, the verse says, "V'avdi Kalev, my servant Kalev, ekev ruach acharet haitamo." Anivus of humility, he was shafel be'enav, he viewed himself as a lowly person like a heel. Because these two individuals personified this anivus, that's how come they could enter the land. And that says the shame, that says in the Siva Shalom, continuing in 18 and 19, is why the people as a whole were not permitted to enter the land. Because this defect of the righteous people, of the leaders, was not only a defect in them, it was a defect in the entire people. And that's why when the Shemesh Shmuel speaks about there was something so deep in the personality that you couldn't have a regular tshuva to get rid of it, perhaps this is one way of explaining it within the Sivah Shalom is saying. It's that the entire people had this attitude of a little bit too much pride, a little bit too much chutzpah. We see that throughout the whole history of the Jewish people that were able to speak to Moshe Rabbeinu. Such a people cannot enter the land. You have to know perspective. You have to know your place. And it's only, as the verse says, the rak tapechem asher amartem lavaziyeh. Your children that you're afraid, if we go into the land, will be lavaz, will be for spoils. They will the ones who will enter the land, because baz also has this connotation of shvelim v'nivazim be'enei atzmam, of being lowly in their own eyes. That's who are the ones who are going to enter into the land. Says to conclude this first idea in 21, says in Siva Shalom very simply, where do you really see that the people had this level of this chutzpah, this level, this arrogance, which is the antithesis of what the land of Israel represents? It's that one word, vayaapilu la'alot al rosh ahar. They tried to force themselves to go up the mountain. That forcing themselves to go up the mountain is a reflection of what the people are all about. It's a reflection of this desire to do that which they want to do without being able to listen to Moshe. Without being able to say, when Moshe says, don't go, the ark isn't going to be with you, God is not forgiving you, don't go. A person with humility will say, you're right, I can't move, I can't go. Their response was what? We're going to go anyway. We're going to go anyway. By Apilu Lalota Hara, that desire to go anyway is the whole problem that we're speaking about here, my friends. It's a problem of arrogance. It's a problem of feeling too much of self. These are the people who will not be able to enter into the land. So we've developed so far, I think, a very simple picture. Is what went wrong? What went wrong is the people were not on a level where they worked on themselves enough of humility. Eretz Kanan is an Eretz of Nichnaim, of those who can humble themselves. They had not reached that level, as exemplified by their leaders, as exemplified by the people who tried nevertheless to go up the mountain, and therefore they were not the ones who were going to be able to enter. If so, we have one final question remaining, and this is the key. So why did God command them to send the spies in, if he knew that it's going to be doomed to failure? So listen very carefully to the answer, because I think it's very beautiful. The answer is, we'll mention it, we'll develop it, and we'll bring it home. Rabbi Miller in Shabbat Shirim, source 22, where he says, hence God gives Moshe instructions as to the composition of the mission. Had the spies performed their mission in this spirit, as emissaries engaged in a mitzvah, they would have succeeded in their mission. The whole key, my friends, is that God wanted them to go as shluchei mitzvah, as emissaries from God, and not just going on their own right. Had they gone as shlichei mitzvah, had they gone as emissaries, so then they would have been successful in their mission, irrespective of this character default. What do we mean by that? We have to understand, what is a shlich mitzvah all about? And that Rabbi Miller develops in Shabbat Shirim. Let's understand the development. I think it will make a lot of sense. There's a Medrash Tanchuma that says, in 23, you find the one who acts as an agent for the purpose of fulfilling a mitzvah is exempted from the mitzvah of sukkah. Why? For there is no one so beloved to God as such an agent. who is sent to do a mitzvah and risks his very life for the success of his mission. Like the two messengers when Joshua, the son of Nun, sent to Jericho, and whom our rabbis identified as Pinchas and Kalev, they exposed their lives in order to achieve their mission. Talking about the concept, the famous concept of shlichei mitzvah, those who are sent on a mitzvah. We have this a lot in probably contemporary terms. Someone going to Israel, you say, I want to give you $5, $10, $20, depends on the time, right? And please bring the money to Israel. So are you the one really giving the charity? The answer is no. You're just what? An emissary for that individual who's giving you the money. So ask the Roy Miller a very obvious question. He says, why should the agent in the fulfillment of a mitzvah be more beloved by God than the originator of that mitzvah? After all, on the surface, it would appear that the task of the agent is merely mechanical and secondary, while the initiator is responsible for the intellectual and spiritual impetus that is the soul of the mitzvah. The one who's pulling out the $20 from their pocket and initiating giving you the $20 to give tzedakah clearly is on a higher level. What are you? You're just the one putting it in your wallet and handing it to somebody. You're not the initiator. You're not the one who's taking the impetus. The other person is. But yet we see that the person who is involved in the shliach mitzvah, he is one who's very beloved to God. Why is this so? So says Ray Miller, I think it's very beautiful. He says in 24, in this, however, purity of motive is everything. Even the fulfillment of mitzvos can be converted into an egotistic, inward-turned activity. It can become a rat race like any other, a kind of spiritual bank balance with its own methods of extortion and self-seeking. A greed for mitzvos as numerical entities can be generated to the point of even injuring a rival for some disputed mitzvah. And he brings a famous incident in the Talmud of they used to have the priest clean out the ashes, and whoever reached the top of the ramp first got this honor of cleaning out the ashes. And once there were two priests on a race who was going to get up the ramp first, and one priest got angry, the other priest beat him, and he took out a whatever and killed the other priest right there. See, it's a little bit of an extreme example, but you see here that people can be so driven in doing mitzvot that here he is trying to clean out the ashes on the altar and does what? He kills another priest because he wants that. This is an extreme illustration, 25, of a common phenomenon, the fulfillment of mitzvot to a purely egotistic motive, the enhancements of one's spiritual assets. Such an attitude is at base one of taking, not of giving, and as we have noticed, the posture of taking is shame-inducing for a human being. If the motive of the mitzvot is purely one of love of God, of desire that his name should be exalted in the world, his justice exonerated, to the extent that any selfish element is evolved, any wish for personal aggrandizement, to that extent man feels shame when the greatness comes upon him. He is taking, his human self-respect suffers from a shadow of egotism. And he says in 28, this too is the reason for the special favor in which God holds the agent who is sent to fulfill a mitzvah. He knows full well that the mitzvah is not his in its origination and inspiration. He is merely performing the will of another who will receive the credit. And yet he risks and exposes himself to all manner of difficulties and dangers in sheer devotion. This is the true love of Ahavta Hashem Elokecha, the concentrated and disinterested desire that God may be loved, that mitzvot may be performed, and that others may be praised and exalted for this performance. The oblivion of self that is achieved, the purity of love for what is beyond the self. If you understand that a shliach mitzvah is the whole point of being an emissary of the mitzvah is that you're really not the one who's originating it. It's really not coming from you. All you are is what is a middleman. If you understand that you're a middleman, so where is the pride in that? Where is the sense of self in that? There is not. Because all you're doing is what? Is carrying out the orders of others. Such a person is so beloved to God because here the mitzvah is being done not for the sake of honor, not for the sake of look how great I am, I'm giving $20, because I'm not giving $20, it's not out of my bank book. It's out of someone else's bank book, right? They're the one who's forked out the $20, not me. So the whole point of someone who's a shliach mitzvah, the point of someone who is an emissary in doing the mitzvah, is that they're going to a great extent to do the mitzvah, but it's really not on their credit, it's not on their initiation. That's the beauty in this, because it takes out the concept of self. And that, says the Sfasemes, to bring this all together in 29. He says, this is the whole reason why HaKadosh Baruch Hu told them to send the spies. The key word is lamor, to command them, so they would understand the end of 29, shu tzivui Hashem yisparach, it's a command of God. V'chein b'chol mitzvah, and this is true of every mitzvah. Im ha'adam mevatel be'emet ko ritzono af lo lischo l'madregot rak kidei laso ritzon Hashem bovad nikra shenotein nafsho v'ashlichut. The whole concept of a mitzvah, the whole concept of sending the meraglim, is that you should understand that you are but an emissary. You are not going for yourself, you're going for God. And therefore, all that sense of pride, all that sense of ego, all that sense of self is null and void in front of a greater source that's sending you. Suddenly, it's changing the mission of individuals going on their own volition to check out the land to a command of God, and once you change it into that perspective, you are like a shliach mitzvah, you are like an emissary doing the mitzvah, and the definition really of an emissary of doing a mitzvah is that there is no particular sense of pride and a sense of self, because what are you? You're just an emissary. The greatness isn't yours, you're just carrying out someone else's wishes. In this case, you're carrying out God's wishes, not your own. And perhaps the greatest example of this we see is when the Medrash talks about who are the examples of the people that went on a shlichus, on a mission, not of their, and are praised because they were able to put themselves in a dangerous situation and really not for personal glory, is the two spies that Yoshua sent out to spy out the land of Jericho. And there they are described as cheresh. And the Mefarshim asks, well, what does that word mean? So one interpretation given is they went as a cover-up as they were selling pottery. So people would ask, well, what are you doing here? Well, we're pottery salesmen, and would you like to buy some pottery? Here's some pottery. And then that way they're able to spy out the land. Ah, says the Sfasem, that's the end of 29 where the arrow is. Do you know what the beauty of pottery is? Eina hashivut rak hatashmisheba aval guf acheres eino klum. The pottery itself is worthless. What is the beauty of a vessel of pottery? That which you put in it, that which is contained within it. That's the lesson that these shlichim, that these emissaries teach us. That we as individuals, the beauty is that which we put into the service. To look at the pottery vessels themselves, right? In those days, it was like our disposable dishes. They used to break pottery when they finished with them. That's how they, you know, it was just to use it for something. It wasn't, maybe it's a bad example because today we go to pottery classes and it's the pottery itself we're into. But in those days, it was like our paper plates of today. When they were finished with it, they used to break it. Like our paper plates today. It's the best example. It's not the plate that's so great or our styrofoam bowl, but rather what's found within it. That's the concept of shlichus. The concept of shlichus is to do the mission without having all that pride what comes around it. And that's why what the Sfasemis is really saying is that the first verse in our parsha now forms what we call the refuah before the makkah, where God is causing the healing before the makkah, before the ailment. God is saying, I'm going to send you. I'm commanding to send you. And then it says the leaders were sent. But if you would understand that I am sending you, if you would understand first and foremost that it is I who am commanding you to go, so then you will understand that the whole mission is not a mission of self, but rather a mission from God, and the whole concept of that is to be able to nullify yourself to a higher order, and then you will be successful in going into the land. I know your problem, God says. I know what your problem is. And that's why I'm helping you out. I'm telling you, don't go from self, go from me. Go as a kli cheres, go as a pottery, where the inside is what counts, where the report back is what counts, but you're not going from your own self. And I think that this, as a model on the final level, is a very important model for our lives. If we look at our lives, as the Sfasemis says, as our lives are basically one shlichus, one mission that God sends us to in this world. But the way we view our mission is very important. If we view our mission from a very egotistical point of view, so as the Rav says in Yemezi Karon in Source 32, Rav Soloveitchik, then a person will look at his life and say, well, you know, I've accomplished a tremendous amount. I've done a lot. I've fulfilled a lot. I've created a lot. If you're going to look at your life from the point of view of you and look at the whole world revolving around the point of departure of you, so then that's the way you're going to view life. But if you look at the whole point of departure of life is that life isn't really me. Life is really God sending me into this world for a mission. So then, yes, there is me in this mission because God put me here. But it's not me who is acting. There's someone above me who is pushing me to fulfill. Someone above me who's directing my life. So then you view life as a constant movement forward, that there's a lot more to accomplish in life. You'll never have this egotistical value and view as I've accomplished enough, I've done enough. And the model the Rav gives of this, and I think it's a great model to think about for life. The final idea of today is the model of when David HaMelech was running away from his father-in-law Shaul, who had these crazy spirits in him. And David never knew, was it a good day, a bad day, was Shaul on his side, not on his side, before David became king and Shaul was still king. So Yonatan, who was his best friend, they were really connected as soulmates. Yonatan says, you know what, I'm going to test out my father. I'm going to see how he's feeling about you these days, whether you can stick around town or you got to run. He says, you know, they had a whole scheme. It was going to be Rosh Chodesh. David HaMelech wasn't going to be there. And I'll see how my father reacts. He doesn't care you're there, or he gets really angry, and that will tell me how he feels. And you, says Yonatan to David, you go out in the field, and I'll give you a sign whether things are okay or not. Let's take a look in One Without a Source, Shmuel 1, chapter 20. Stay near the Ezel stone. I will shoot the three arrows to the side of it, as though aiming at the target. And I will send my boy to find the arrows. And you'll be overhearing this whole conversation. I'll pretend like, you know, my lad, that I'm going, you know, arrow shooting. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, which means the arrows are before the target, be reassured and come, for all is well for you. Nothing is amiss, as God lives. But if I say to the young man, look, the arrows are on the far side of you, the way beyond the target, then go, for God has sent you. Says the Rav in the end of 32, that's what life is about. If you view life as arrows are before the target, which means that, you know what, you can get everything you need in life, everything's accessible to you, you know, the target's not so far off, and you're able to shoot the arrows, and you've missed out on what life is about. Life is about what David is saying to Yonatan, the arrows, and indeed that's how he shot the arrows, were way beyond the target. Life is about that we'll never really be able to fulfill everything that God put us into the world for. That's how you have to view life. You have to view life that the arrows are way beyond the target. That life is about constantly moving forward. Because in such a perspective, you're never going to get caught up with the ego, the I of saying, I've done enough, I can sit back. Look how much I've accomplished. Well, this is where I'm at in life. That is the attitude of the arrows are before the target. That is not a healthy attitude. The attitude of the life, says the Rav so clearly, is the attitude of the arrows are way beyond the target. The target's far off, and the arrows are even farther than the target. That's how we have to view life, that we have to view life as shlichei Hashem, emissaries of God, where God has tremendous things for us to accomplish. How do we view the perspective on life? Is it me, 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 and I'm happy with what I've accomplished? Or is the parsha about the first verse, and God sent the spies, that we're shlichei mitzvah, and that there's a sense of being mevatel, nullifying ourselves to a higher will of God? If we understand that we're nullifying ourselves to a higher will of God, we know that ultimately God's running the show and not us. And if we understand that, we can never sit back and say we've accomplished enough. We can always have that imagery. There are more arrows, there's a target beyond us, and that's where we have to look toward. And therefore, in summary, how could great men fall? Their greatness was the cause of their downfall. Israel's a land of humility. It's a prerequisite for a relationship with God. That was what they were lacking. Why was their tshuva not accepted? Because they did not rectify their sin, and that is found in Vayapilu, how they decided nevertheless to go up that mountain. And that's why the entire people were punished as well. That fault was found within all of them. Why did Hashem command them to send spies? It's really the refuah before the Makkah. It's to make them emissaries of the king, and that by definition means nullification of self, and then that would have allowed them to be able to walk into the land of Israel with a sense of humility. The lessons clearly are awareness of the danger of pride. It's not logical, my friends. The story of Yerubbaal is not logical. And to view our missions as constantly in process, and that we always have to view that those arrows are being shot above our head, not, God forbid, to make us feel like we can never accomplish anything and to bring us to despair, but I think rather as an energy to constantly motivate us to move further in life, not get so much caught up in self, but realize we're shlichei Hashem, we're the emissaries of God, And that's the name of the parasha of Shlach, to be sent, because we're all sent in this world to the mission of God.